Welcome back to our study of Acts entitled Gospel Explosion. Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, as we study your word today, we are especially mindful of how the gospel is for all people. Help us to remove any misconceptions that we may have in our minds, to understand more fully how we are your witnesses to all nations. Help us to see the work that you have given us to do. Help us to see how the work was done in the past, in the days of the apostles. And may it spur us on to think of new and innovative ways of reaching all people with your salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember that last time, the beginning of chapter 10 describes a vision that, first of all, I think Cornelius was the first one who got it, right? A Roman centurion who lived in the city of Caesarea, he received a vision. An angel told him that he was to send to Joppa for Peter and bring Peter back to his home. That was the message. And Cornelius obeyed. He sent servants, a soldier, who went to get Peter. In the meantime, as those men are traveling, Peter also receives a vision. And in his vision, he sees a huge sheet or piece of cloth that is let down from heaven, filled with all kinds of animals. The voice from heaven says, "Take and eat these." Peter disagrees. He says, "There are unclean animals among them. I have never eaten these types of animals." And the Lord says, "Do not call anything impure that I have made clean." And the Lord speaks to him three times. The sheet is taken up to heaven. And that's where we are at today, in Peter's vision. We just read the section at the end of last week's class about what he saw, and today we want to give our reflections on that. Today, think deeply about what the purpose was of Peter's vision. As you consider this, keep the following questions in mind. Was it just a dream Peter had because he fell asleep on an empty stomach? It said that he went to take a nap as the food was being prepared for him. He was hungry at the time. Bullet point number two, what was the meaning of the animals in the sheet that Peter was commanded to eat? Bullet point three, why was the sheet let down from heaven three times? I reread the section and I don't know if the sheet was actually let down three times. I think it was the Lord giving the command three times, right? And the final bullet, why does Peter have the vision just before being called upon to go to Cornelius's house? So as you considered Peter's vision, what occurred to you? What was this vision all about? What did you come up with? Steve?
Well, I think what we need to start looking at is that Peter had always stayed within the Jewish community. So the first time I think he is seeing the purpose of God, he heard the word of God to all the world. But I think that it was the enlightening of saying, go to the Gentiles. He may not always be Gentile preacher, but it opened his eyes to the fact that it was going to be beyond just the Jews. I think that was the main part of what he was doing on this, and why he sees it. And the reason for the three, I think, is the completeness of the triune God situation. Mm-hmm. When you see that, that's why three is up there for the number.
Okay. God was giving Peter an awakening here, helping him to understand that the gospel really was for all nations. Jesus, in the command, had said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That implied it's going to be the Gentiles, but it took some time for these Jewish people to really get this through their head, that God's message of salvation really was for all people. And C brings up an interesting insight into why the threefold repetition that often does happen in Scripture, right? Where there are threefold repetitions, especially in connection with the name of God, that even if they're not named, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is a way of reinforcing this teaching about God. So it's giving Peter the message that it is the triune God who is speaking here, Steve says. Any other insights? George?
I think there's a difference. I think Peter was a Jew, all of the disciples were Jews. They grew up never eating the kind of thing. Mm-hmm. I think that they had to, for some reason, become a battle with a bigger thing that they could overcome.
Yeah. Good. The disciples of Jesus were all Jews, George said. They had all grown up with these kosher laws. It was going to be a huge hurdle for them to get across, to understand that this part is no longer part of God's plan. It's part of the law of Moses. To use one of my farming stories, at the risk of insulting the disciples and the early Jewish Christians, I would notice it, and I remember my dad telling stories about how when you would have a fence up, the cows got used to how far they could go. And especially because they were electric fences in my day, they wanted to stay away from that as far away as possible. They knew that was a border in their mind after that fence was up. And then when you'd want to take the fence down and get them to go into another pasture, oh my goodness, there's no way they would go anywhere close to that. My dad would tell the story of, I think it was a pig one time that he had, where he had to use the tractor on him and a rope and try to pull him over the line, and it just wouldn't go. He thought at a certain point, he thought he had killed it, trying to get him across that line that he knew he wasn't supposed to go. There was a block in his mind. No, I shouldn't do that. We human beings are creatures of habit too, aren't we? And when something is impressed upon us from little on, it's hard to get rid of that border, that end line that we've set for ourselves, that we are not to go beyond. It's a difficult thing. Dave?
I'm struck by Peter always saying things like, surely not, Lord, when he recognizes the Lord speaking to him. He says, surely not. That's classic
Peter. Isn't it? What does that phrase remind you of? As you were saying it, Dave, it occurred to me, although it didn't when I was studying. Is that the exact words he used? Surely not, Lord? George, which one does it remind you of? When Jesus came to wash Peter's feet, right? He said, surely not, Lord. Does anybody have the verse on it?
14.
Surely not, Lord. Yeah. When Jesus was washing the disciples' feet the night before he died and he comes to Peter, I believe Peter uses the same words. I think there's another time where Peter spoke up and said, surely not, Lord. That maybe when Jesus predicted that he would deny him, he might have used those exact words. But they ring in my mind in a different scene. Surely not, Lord. When Jesus predicted his suffering and death, it was around the time of the Transfiguration. And Peter, it said something like, Peter took him aside and said, surely not, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus rebuked him very strongly then and said, get behind me, Satan. Do you remember? So Peter seems to have a hard time getting across, accepting these new concepts that seem so foreign to him. It can't be this way. Peter was kind of a strong-minded person to begin with, right? But it sometimes worked to his detriment. Anna.
Well, he must have been introduced as this before because he's staying with this Simon and Anna, which is unclean.
Good. That came up in this lesson as well, right? Simon the Tanner, we haven't addressed that yet. He's staying in the home of Simon the Tanner. Why does that already indicate that Peter is starting to get away from the Old Testament laws about clean and unclean? Steve.
Well, the Tanner, he works at the hive, what hive in the road, with cattle.
Tanners use the hides of animals, but I think it's more than just the hides of unclean animals that would be the danger with a tanner. What other law of Moses applied to? Yeah, coming into contact with dead bodies. If you came into contact with a dead body, then you were unclean for, 7 days? And you had to ceremonially cleanse yourself before you could go back into the temple? This was a guy who worked with dead carcasses on a daily basis, and so he was probably not an upstanding member of the Jewish community because he did this kind of job. And Peter is already staying with him, and Luke mentions it 3 times in the account. I think he's giving the subliminal message. Peter's already starting to change in his point of view, but he's not willing to accept it wholeheartedly yet. He's still fighting against it. Any other points? I think you've got the main one already. It's this idea of the Jewish people need to overcome this sense of clean and unclean. Steve.
Another thing is when we look at it, Peter started in Jerusalem work. He had to think originally the call to go to Samaria. Now he's getting the third call to Caesarea, which is you went from, Jerusalem, Samaria now ends of the earth. So he's starting, we've already seen we went from Jews to the semi-Jews to the pure Gentiles.
Yeah.
That's another part of it.
This is undoubtedly why Luke mentions this account, right? Because Jesus had said, you will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We've seen them in Judea. They've been in numerous cities besides Jerusalem. They've made it all the way to Samaria. These people that used to be rejected by the Jews, it's been clear from God's miracles that he did there in Samaria. The gospel is also for the Samaritans. Now we're coming to that ends of the earth. Here's somebody who comes all the way from Rome, hundreds of miles away, pure Gentile. And these people too are going to be acceptable to God? This is a very important milestone in the spread of the gospel that's happening in this chapter, right? Yeah. Anything else from Peter's vision? Bill?
It's also Peter's purpose. Because of his forceful personality, he's the leader of the group, is it's not only the reaching out, it's the reaching back in. He goes back to the church in Jerusalem, and he is the one who lays the path for, we're outsiders always accepted. Yes, they were. They would always be able to be part of what would be the Jewish nation by following the laws of Moses. But it's different now. And he's bringing that message back to that central church, saying, things are going to change. Here's some of my life experiences. Mm-hmm. So don't be surprised, and you need to open your doors to these people, regardless of circumcision, regardless of the laws, whatever.
Peter is influential in the Jerusalem church. He's going to be going back to Jerusalem now and taking this message to a place where it may not sell so well, right? Where these Jewish people are going to be, Peter, you can't mean what you're saying. And Peter needs to tell them, I received this vision. I went to the home of Cornelius. I spoke the gospel there. And I'm not going to give it away yet what the results are. But there's a clincher that happens, right, in the scene that Peter is going to need to have from experience in order to go back and speak confidently on this topic. It can't just be maybe the Gentiles are okay to come into the church. He's got to be able to say it forcefully. Good point. Anything else on Peter's vision? Norma?
I'm just wondering, is this confirming that the food, the unclean food acceptable is what they're law?
Yes. This was the time in the church's history where God made the revelation, it is okay to eat food of various from various animals, that there is no clean and unclean anymore. Right, because the Jewish people never accepted the book of Acts. That's right. So they continue in that belief of the law of Moses that we are still not to eat any of the unclean animals. That's exactly right. Good question. Anyone else?
Pastor, yes.
That's probably part of it, but I don't think that's the main reason. Jenny asked if it's because it was written by a Gentile, because they wouldn't accept the book of Matthew or John anymore, and those were written by Jewish people. It's the content rather than the writer. The last question on that day was, consider today too why God at this time caused Cornelius and Peter to have related visions similar to the way Ananias and Saul had had interconnected visions in the previous chapter. Remember how with Ananias and Saul it happened that way? God gave a vision to Ananias saying, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and heal this man who has been blinded. His name is Saul. Gives him all the details about how Jesus appeared to Saul on the road. And then at the same time, Saul receives a vision saying, a guy by the name of Ananias is going to come and lay his hands on you. Interconnected visions, right? So that both men knew about the other man's, what the other man was going to do or what the other man had done. Now we see it again, where Cornelius receives a vision from an angel that's interconnected with the vision that Peter receives. Why these interconnected visions at this time in the church's history? Dave?
Well, I think it just serves to validate the vision in each of these people's minds.
Yeah.
The typical miracle is, you know, healing somebody where it's obvious to everybody, and you get a validation yourself as to what has happened.
Yeah. It's validation, Dave says. This way these people can know I wasn't just imagining this or dreaming it, right? Another person is coming to me with the same message or an interconnected message. Luke seems to bring it home more clearly here than in his gospel, but every once in a while in the gospel of Luke, the same thought occurs to me. Mary must have had a moment when those shepherds came and said, angels appeared to us and said, your baby is the Savior of the world. She must have had an eye-opening experience by hearing that, because an angel had appeared to her 9 months before saying the exact same thing, right? I didn't just dream this. This really is true. And so Luke especially seems to highlight these things. When God will make a revelation to this person and that person so that together, two people couldn't have dreamed this thing up, right? It's got to be a larger thing. God has to be behind this, right? I think that's why it's happening here, to confirm that this mission to the Gentiles really is from God. It's not just Peter saying it. It's not just Cornelius' wishful thinking. Boy, I wish I could be like those Jewish people. It's God saying, the gospel is for the Gentiles too. Okay? Can we go to the top of the next page? Acts 10, 23 through 33. This is a new section, so let me read it. Acts 10, 23. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius answered, 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Okay, just considering that section first of all, our first question was, Luke seems to portray Peter's entering of a Gentile's home as very momentous. Why do you think he includes Peter's comment in verse 26 as part of the build-up to Peter's entering of Cornelius' home? I don't know if it struck you as you were reading that, but several of the verses talk about, you know, they're right in front of the house. They're ready to enter. Cornelius throws himself at Peter's feet. This is a momentous moment here. Why does Luke dwell on this? And especially, why the thing about the comment about, I am only a man myself? Joyce? Oh, really? The King James Version has the word worship in there. Boy, I wish I had caught that and looked at the Greek to see what lay behind that. Wow. And our version only has...
In reverence.
Oh, in reverence. Here, that's the phrase that they translated as worship, huh? Fell at his feet in reverence. Oh, thanks for finding that. So it's obvious the word that lies behind that in Greek must have some type of worshipful connections with it. Why would that? What's going through Cornelius' mind then with a word like that?
He thinks he's God.
Maybe he thinks he's God. Or somehow has a special connection with God, right? Some special creature of God, not a mere man. So Peter gives the point, but I am a man myself. Get up. I don't think we make enough of it, but in the Old Testament, that was a very typical way of worshiping God, where you got flat down on your face in front of him when you worshiped. Okay? So in both Peter's and Cornelius' mind, this prostrating yourself showed some type of honor that really only God should get, right? More about why is it so momentous. Mr. Walker?
I hope it's not too far off the subject, but when Cornelius first in chapter 10, verse 4, God came to him with the angel. He's taking this on the angel of God. And Cornelius stared at the angel in fear. He said, what is it, Lord? He asked. In that case, he said that Lord may not have meant that he referred to him as God.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, when he sees Peter, he acts as if Peter's a God. That's a little puzzling, isn't it? That if you get a vision and view that vision rather than as a messenger, since Cornelius was a proselyte, he was a person who understood who God was.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, it's unusual to think that Cornelius would get the wrong impression about Peter.
Mm-hmm. So maybe we should revisit our interpretation of what Cornelius says to the angel in the vision, right? Last time we said the word Lord in the Greek language can refer either to a person, sir, it could be translated, or it could refer to God. And we came to the conclusion when we were looking at the context around there, we thought he was using it in the sir, in the sense of sir. But maybe, since he's giving Peter so much honor here, maybe he really was saying Lord to the angel, huh? And that's part of the misconception. Could be. Steve?
Part of the two is we have to understand why
was he looking at him as a prophet, you know, like a high priest type of situation? And his background being a Roman, even though he was proselytized and done it, many of the high priests of the different gods of the Romans were also kind of worshipped, as special. So maybe he's falling at his feet. You're a very special person, you know, that deserves high praise. Maybe not quite God, but, you know, highly important person.
Maybe he was bringing in his heathen ideas from the Roman system, Steve says. And I think that's really likely, right? Do you remember how did the Romans view the emperor at this point in history? He was a god, right? They would say that the emperor was God. And so is this his preconceived heathen notion that he's transferring into this Christian, into this Jewish setting? Mr. Walker.
You think it could also be that his limited understanding of the Old Testament, and yet his knowledge that there was the prophecy, they made prophecies about the fact that the Messiah was to come, perhaps he misunderstood that Peter was in a way that Messiah, and that's why Peter made such a clear point, I am just a man myself.
I suppose that's a possibility, huh? That Cornelius may have had the preconceived notion that Peter might be the Messiah. Maybe he didn't know enough about Jesus yet. I think there is one other possibility as to why Luke builds up this going into the house and why Cornelius would prostrate himself as Peter is going into the house. Sherry? Yes.
He may have felt the difference there.
Exactly.
He had not understood that in Peter, he did not know of Peter's vision, that God saw them as one, saying that there was no longer the king.
That's right. Maybe Cornelius went along with the Jewish mindset and accepted this Jewish point of view that Peter was clean and I am unclean and I don't deserve. You see what I'm saying? I think that's a real possibility too. And the earlier lesson in Luke that was similar to this, I think, is when the centurion asked Jesus to come and heal his servant, way back in Luke chapter 7. And there, after he sends the elders of the Jews of his village, right, to Jesus, come and heal this man's servant. He deserves to have you because he's helped us build our synagogue, I think is mentioned there. And then when Jesus gets halfway there, the centurion sends another servant and says, no, Jesus, don't come into my house. I'm not worthy that you would come into my house. It could have been that centurion was simply going on the laws of the land, that these Jewish people consider themselves pure, and I'm a Gentile, I'm an outsider, so this Jesus shouldn't come into my house. Maybe the centurion didn't understand yet that Jesus was the Savior, but he didn't want this Jewish guy making himself unclean by coming into his house. In any case, whichever interpretation we take, this man is extremely humble, isn't he? For somebody who's an officer in the Roman army? Remember our talk last time about what a different view somebody in the Roman army had toward authority. The sense of, I only have to give the command and my underlings will carry it out. And now this man puts himself on the bottom rung of the ladder and says, these Jewish people are the ones who have it right. It's their God who is the true God. And he very humbly approaches these people. George.
I don't think it's very clear that Cornelius understood the Jewish relationship because of the higher personal law, but also sort of the Bible. Without him, he feared God for his whole household and gave many alms to the Jewish people.
Yeah. Do you remember what we called him last week? What would the Jewish people call these foreigners who had subjected themselves to the laws of the Jews? what did we call those? Proselytes, right? And there was two stages of them, proselytes of the gate and proselytes of righteousness. And this guy seems to be just in the lower ranking of those, the proselytes of the gate. He probably had not been, well, I think from later in the chapter we can tell he had not been circumcised, right? And made a full Jew in the religious sense. Dave?
Something I found in my commentary. The Egyptians practiced the same thing that the Israelites were doing. They weren't going
to the Israelites. Oh. That's interesting. Dave said in his studies he came across how the Egyptians did the same thing with the Israelites when they were in Egypt. They would not go into an Israelite's home because of the making that home unclean. That's interesting. Bill?
Just a question more about Peter's comment. I am only a man, not like you. Would that have been a normal conversation?
Yeah.
That he virtually is saying, I'm just like you.
Yeah.
That, I mean, it just didn't ring true knowing the history and so forth.
My reaction would be, I don't think it would be a normal comment that a Jewish person would make to a Gentile person. Bill is wondering if Peter's comment, I am a man just like you, myself, you know, is that something that would come up in a normal conversation between a Jew and a Gentile? I don't think so. So I think that lends credence to the interpretation then that this centurion is believing that Peter is something more than a man. And Peter's really making a strong statement of, no, I am a man, just like you. I think part of it that's hard for us to understand about this kind of cultural difference is that in America, we are all equal. We have that in our head, that everyone is equal. Whereas if you visit other countries where there is more social class distinction, you know, you wouldn't necessarily walk up to the king or the queen if you were a citizen of that country and just expect that, you know, that they're a normal person like you and me. Whereas in America, I don't think we would shy away from walking up to the president or to the governor, because we have more of a sense of we are all equal, right? Yeah. So we have to put ourselves in that Middle Eastern environment to understand what's all going on here. I think Luke is trying to signal us this was a momentous thing. Here is one of these Jewish people walking across the threshold without fear of, I'm going to be unclean when I do it. Our next question was, using Bible helps, find some of the places in the Law of Moses that refer to how Jews were not to associate with Gentiles. Because that's what verse 28 said. It said the law, where is it? When he said, he said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Did you find it in the law? I passed down the sign-up sheet. Please make sure it gets to everybody. Circle the number next to your name or add yourself to the end of the list. Where was this in the Law of Moses? Dave?
Well, I found Deuteronomy
7, 2, and 3, did you say, Dave? Okay, and John as well, but of course John would be in the New Testament. Let me read Dave's from Deuteronomy 7. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, that must be the Canaanites, huh, in the land of Israel, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. That was the kind that I had found too. I found one in Exodus 34, 15 and 16 that makes the same point. Do not make treaties Both of these are in reference to the children of Israel as they're moving into the promised land. Do not make treaties with the people of the land and do not intermarry with them. But I'm wondering if anybody found one that said, don't come into their home or don't eat a meal with them. I couldn't find one either. What does that show you about the law of Moses on this topic and the Jewish interpretation of it at this time? Gone above and beyond, I think, right? I could not find an Old Testament scripture that said, do not go into the home or don't come into contact with a Gentile person. The German people have a phrase that's kind of humorous about people who go a little bit overboard. That person is described as päpstlicher als der Papst. More papal than the Pope. These Jewish people in those days, I think, were going beyond the law of Moses and saying, it says in the law of Moses that we're not supposed to go and come into contact with Gentiles, enter their homes, when it never really said that, right? And so part of what Peter is experiencing here is not just learning how to eat unclean food, what Jewish people would say is unclean food, but also getting rid of the preconceived notions that got attached to the law of Moses and that were never really there in the first place, right? Joy. Yeah, I wonder what the Talmud would say about it. You know, that was the interpretations that the religious leaders had written about the law of Moses. It just went volumes long. I wonder what the Talmud had, if it had a statement like this, and that they would then credit it back to the law of Moses, even though Moses' law didn't really say it. I'm guessing it would be found in the Talmud, but I don't know that for sure. Anything else on that one about the law? Anybody find anything else about the law of Moses on this topic?
No. The question is, how are we facing that today, people? Freedom from religion, not freedom of religion. We're interpreting our own constitution in that way. We've got so many people making that. We're dealing with the same type of situation as the Jews today. They took it from where it was to a whole new point.
Yeah. That's interpretation, of course, of the Constitution or of the laws rather than of a real religious statement, right? That's found in the Bible. But that's very much debated today. We heard about it with the inauguration this week, right? About could President Bush use a Bible when taking the oath of office? You know, could a prayer be said? Some people said no. Other people said, yes, it's been done since the time of George Washington, right? Yeah, it's that interpretation that comes into focus. The next question is, so I think we're agreed, right? There is no place in the law of Moses where it says this. And that's part of the problem that exists here in this scene that needs to be cleared up. What led Peter to go against what he had learned in the law of Moses as a good observant Jew? Could Peter's view of unclean things have been changing already before his vision? And then I make the exact same comment as Anna did. Notice that Luke mentions for the third time in verse 32 that Peter had been staying with Simon the Tanner, which the Jews considered an unclean profession because it had to do with dead bodies. What do you think was the clincher that got it for Peter that even though he's got all these voices in his head saying, don't step across that threshold, he breaks free of that and steps across and enters and addresses those Gentile people. What do you think it was? Gail?
Mm-hmm.
He felt that God directed him. Make it more specific. What was it? Which message? How did God make it obvious to him? The vision, I think, was very important in it, right? Can you think of any other thing, though, that has happened lately or any other revelation that God has used? Because it seems like his thinking is already changing. He's already staying at the house of a Jewish guy who is handling dead bodies, probably on a daily basis. Anything that went before that, you think, would have given him this conviction? Sherry? Yeah. I think that's really true, especially from Luke's perspective. Remember, those of you who were in our study of the Gospel of Luke, we had entitled it Opening the Eyes of Faith. And we saw how those disciples would hear Jesus say things, and it was like there was a brick wall right in front of them. It never sunk in what Jesus was saying. But we would constantly see little glimpses of them understanding it more and more. And Jesus had given this command, Sherry said, "Go and be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria." And that word of Jesus, that command of Jesus gave, really came home to him in which incident? When was Samaria in focus? Chapter 8, Simon the magician, right? Remember that one? Where the Samaritans were baptized. And the ones who first told them the gospel were not the apostles. And so they wanted to substantiate that these Samaritans really did believe the gospel. So they brought who into town? Who was it? Peter and John, right? Philip was the first one who went. Not Philip the apostle, but Philip, one of the deacons. And he first preached and did miracles there. And he could see that the gospel was accepted too by these Samaritans. And then they called up Peter and said, "Peter, now you come substantiate this for us." And Peter went over there, remember the laying on of hands? And in some way the Holy Spirit came on them. In chapter 8, Luke doesn't tell us specifically what it was. We speculated, was it speaking in tongues? Was it the ability to do miracles that now the Samaritans could do them? And that substantiated it. We didn't know what it was. But it's Peter, right? And Peter is beginning to crack already before this story, right? Before this scene, he's already beginning to think, oh, the Samaritans can get it too. Okay? And we're just starting to see a large breakthrough now in his thinking, because in verse 34, he is going to say, gotta get back to Acts here now. In 10:34, he's going to say, "Then Peter began to speak, 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right.'" I've got that one underlined in my Bible, right? Because this is the profession on Peter's part now. Now I get it. Jesus told me he had other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, and I must go and bring them also. And I didn't understand what he was saying, but now I get it. It's the Gentiles. They too are God's people. God wants his message of free salvation to be applied to them too. Yeah, I think that's what it is. So notice it's not just a feeling that Peter has. It's based on, first of all, the Word of God. Jesus had spoken this message to Peter. And now it's been substantiated through these miracles that keep happening. The visions. Well, I don't want to give away the climax of the end of the chapter. There's going to be something that's even more convincing to him at the end. Maybe we should keep going to get into that section. The next section is Acts 10, 34 to 43. I already read 34 and 35. Let me go on. We're at Acts 10, 36. Peter says to them, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The question in connection with this section was, today we study the sermon that Peter preached to the people gathered in Cornelius's home. We have already read several of Peter's sermons in the early chapters of Acts. What points does he make again in this sermon? Consider the individual points carefully and think about how you could make the same points when you are witnessing about Jesus. I think it's striking about the book of Acts that there are many sermons recorded in it, or at least large sections of sermons. We heard Peter preach on Pentecost, right? He preached the sermon. He preaches several sermons in front of the Jewish people in the temple and the members of the Sanhedrin. These speeches keep coming up, and I think Luke has a reason for doing it. They often sound similar. Which parts of this sermon sound familiar to you already from some of the other ones Peter has preached? Cherry?
You killed him, but God raised him again.
That's an interesting one. How does he word it differently here about that Jesus was killed on the cross, but God raised him from the dead? It's in verse 39. They killed him. In every other sermon it's been what? You killed him, because he was talking to the Jews in those other sermons, right? Now he's at the Gentiles. But what's striking about that? How could Peter have said, you killed him?
Your sins.
Death. Jesus died for all of our sins. I think there's more. Who did the nailing? The Romans did, right? This is a centurion. There was a centurion at the feet of Jesus' cross guarding him, right? They participated too. But here he's, well, maybe he knows he's not the centurion that was involved in it, and so he uses they. But he could have used it too, as Beth and Dave were saying, because all of us, it was our sins that put him on the cross, right? But the message does shift a little now. They crucified him. And notice how that's kind of the center of the sermon, right? What would that teach you about how you witness to others? What should you include in your message whenever you're witnessing to others? Norma. Yes, it was you and me, our sins, that put him on the cross, right? There needs to be mention of Jesus' death on the cross, right? His resurrection from the dead. I think the tendency from us is to point more maybe to our own example, what has happened to us, especially in America today with its emphasis on decision theology, American Christianity. We can tend to say, well, God has really made a difference in my life, right? And then the focus gets put on us rather than on Jesus. I want you to notice how all of these sermons center on Jesus. Peter isn't there to say, you know, I used to be quite a blockhead. Jesus would have to tell me these things two or three times and I denied him. And he doesn't even point to his bad example, right? Let alone his good example of how he's been turned around. It's all about Jesus, right? That's the center of the sermon. Anything else? Rosemary?
Well, I think, too, it shows the purpose of the
It has a different tone, doesn't it, than his other ones. In most of the other sermons, he's been on trial, right? The spotlight is on him. Why are you preaching in the name of Jesus? And so Peter comes back more pugnaciously, right? A little bit more in your face than here. And I would think in most cases, this is how we're going to be confronted, right? Where the people are open to listening to us. And so this sermon would be a good one for us to study about how do you approach a person who isn't objecting to what you're saying, who's open to hearing about it. What kind of things should you include in it? As long as we're on that path of thought, what are some of the words then that you would use when you're witnessing to somebody that would be appealing to your listener? What is going to be comforting to them in this sermon? Rosemary.
Well, he also starts with words like, you know, you know, you're very
Mm-hmm.
Good. Things that they are aware of that have happened.
Good.
I think there would be a sense of comfort there.
Mm-hmm. There, it's both in 36 and 37. He starts both of those with, you know. So these are people who know the message already, right? And in our situations, it's probably going to be similar, right? You're going to have to look kind of far and wide in America to find somebody who doesn't know anything about Jesus, right? So you've got something to start with, and you can say to the person, you know who Jesus is. Rosemary says there's just something comforting in that alone, that this isn't completely foreign to you. I didn't have to start from scratch with you. My wife catches me doing this every once in a while as a pastor, that I have to be very careful not to talk like I'm talking down to people. Because it's easy to do that. It's easy to slip in just little words in your conversation that make it sound like, well, you're not really getting this, are you? We need to come at it from the angle of these people have some spiritual knowledge, and how can we build on what they already know about Jesus? Affirm them in those things that are true and right, that they already know about Jesus Christ. Use that as your starting point, right? Because that's toward the beginning of his sermon, the you knows, right? This is the common ground that we can build this conversation on, right? Dave. Yeah? I would think that group is growing. Dave says he thinks there is a group within our society who don't know, who have no idea. That's definitely the case. I would say probably the real challenge in our society today is how do you, maybe when you don't know a person that well yet, how do you gauge at what level they are? I think that's the challenge in starting to witness in our society, because it's so varied. We're famous as the melting pot, right? Of people coming from all over the world, all kinds of backgrounds. We're not a homogenous society like the Jewish people were, or as some of the older nations of the earth were, right? We're very intermixed, and so that's a challenge for witnessing, isn't it? A couple of years ago, I ran this class twice, God's Great Exchange, and the beginning of it is called pre-evangelism. Carrying on a conversation with a person just on a casual basis to get to know where they're at and where the best starting point is going to be. That's very important in witnessing to a person. Anything else? Any other tips you can pick up from Peter? Steve?
One of the things I thought was, you know, 40, you know, they killed him by hanging on a tree. People cut it off there. They began to go to part B of the sentence, the more important one, that God raised him from the dead.
Yeah.
I think that was probably the moving passion. Everybody gets so upset. Yeah. Oh, you killed him. That was part of it. Yes, he was. But that was the whole point of us.
Yeah.
They cut off that part, and in part A, we don't go to part B. And we must always go to part B.
Yes.
Part A is just an end zone, and it was a reason for it, and it's reason for part B.
I would think that's the kernel of every sermon that's been preached so far in Acts. I didn't double check it, but I think the center of each of the sermons has always been you or they killed Jesus by putting him on a tree, but then the sentence doesn't end there. It always goes on and says, but God raised him from the dead, right? We've even looked in the previous sermons at how God is the subject, and here he is again, right? When we get to the who raised him from the dead, but God raised him from the dead. That should be the kernel of our witness to people, right? We human beings killed Jesus. Our sins put him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead. Bring in the bad news, but always end with part B, Steve says. Always end with the good news of God accepted his sacrifice. God gave him his life back as the seal that his sacrifice did pay for the sins of the whole world. Make that the kernel of your witness. Don't just give them your own personal testimony. Okay? It's not wrong. Help them to identify. If they have a problem that is similar to yours, and you, with the help of God, were able to overcome that problem, don't be afraid to share that with them. But make sure that the message of law and gospel is the heart of what you leave them with. That's what they need to solve what's really wrong in their lives. They need to know about sin. They need to know about Jesus' sacrifice for sin and his resurrection. Anything else that you would glean from Peter's sermon? Nita?
Saw that anyone who believes in him will be with him in heaven.
Yes. And also, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Isn't that kind of how he ends up? Yeah, that's how he ends, right? All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name, right? That's how he ends the sermon. And that can be your clincher too. I'm glad Nita pointed me back to that part because another thing I wanted to share, which has been very helpful to me in witnessing to people, is the first part of verse 43. All the prophets testify about him. One of the questions that pastors get challenged with the most is, how do you know that your religion is the only right one? How can you say that? And you will be left mumbling and, the pastor said that, and you know, you'll be coming up with some weak reason for why you believe this, unless you go back to those prophets. This has always stood me in very good stead. Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus. And he foretold how he was going to be born of a virgin, how he was going to die on a cross, even mentions his resurrection. 700 years before any of that happened to Jesus. You tell me, how can that man have known that long before Jesus did those things? There's no explanation, there's no way of getting around that. Or tell them about Psalm 22, which just graphically describes a crucifixion. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. Gives all the details about how he said, I thirst. How they gambled around him for his clothing. How they all wagged their heads and said. How he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? How did those words get written down 1,000 years before they happened? If God didn't reveal this to these people. That's been one of the best things that has stood me in good stead when I've witnessed to somebody who's skeptical about the Christian faith. And Peter includes it here as part of his clincher, right? All the prophets testified to this. So I hope you've gleaned some good tips today for how to witness to a person, at least as much as we can in a book like Acts. Let's finish up this page. I really would like to finish this today. In what way did the Holy Spirit come upon the Gentiles gathered in Cornelius' house? And why do you think the Holy Spirit came upon them in this particular way? What was the clincher in the story? The Gentiles spoke in tongues. And Peter's mouth was left hanging open. And then he must really have been convinced. Why do you think the Holy Spirit chose this way of confirming what was happening here in Cornelius' home? See?
All the reasons we get
it's very rare in Acts that people speak in tongues, and it always comes at times when the gospel has reached a new people group, right? And it is confirming Jesus' first command in Acts, you'll be my witnesses in all Judea and Jerusalem, those are lumped together in one, and then comes a comma, and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And sure enough, it happened each time. At Pentecost in Jerusalem, they spoke in tongues. In chapter 8, it doesn't say specifically that they spoke in tongues, but there's some strong indications that some miracle happened that really confirmed, oh yeah, the Samaritans can have the gospel too. Now we've reached the pure-blooded Gentiles. And God wants to confirm, not only is Peter stepping across the threshold, but the gospel is stepping over the threshold that makes it just limited to Jewish people. Now it's for the Gentiles, and God wants to make absolutely clear that everyone understands it's for them too. So he has these Gentiles speak in tongues. And then comes our last question. Notice how baptism plays a part in this account, as it did in two other key incidents in the life of the early church. That's Pentecost, there is Acts 2, and Acts 8 is Samaria. Baptism is mentioned in connection with both of those. How does the timing of the baptizing here compare to the baptisms in chapters 2 and 8? What can we learn from this? What was the order of events in those? At Pentecost, it was the speaking in tongues came first. Yep, and then came Peter preaching a sermon, right? Word of God, sacrament, baptism follows it up. Did anybody write down what order did it happen in Samaria? Chapter 8. Joyce? In that case, it was reversed, so that baptism came to those people first, then Peter and John came with the laying on of hands, and the speaking in tongues came, if that's what it was. It's not mentioned specifically in Acts chapter 8, so that they are intertwined, right? But somebody here mentioned the importance of word and sacrament, right, at these conversions. And the thing that impressed me most was the immediate call for baptism. It's a pressing, compelling thing. Peter says, can anybody keep these people from being baptized? Nobody could come up with a reason. They were baptized immediately, right? It's a pressing, urgent thing. Okay. Speaking in tongues is, in the Pentecost account, it was speaking in known languages. That's what I would take as my definition for speaking in tongues throughout Acts, because there's no indication that it's just what some people will claim is the tongues of angels or something like that, just babbling. But it was, they could actually speak in other languages. Okay, we'll see you next week.